We're happy that you're here. It's a very cold day outside, and we're blessed that we're here in the warmth and comfort of this building, and God has blessed us with, and we're happy that you've taken the time to be with us on this Lord's Day. We have some visitors in our audience. We want you to know that we're especially mindful and thankful that you're here, and we hope that we can say some things that will be of an encouragement to you, and also will help edify you in understanding the things that we have to be appreciative of the God in whom we serve. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said or done, we'll be more than happy to answer those questions and to give you a Bible answer according to God's Word. It is our hope and our prayer that everything that we do bring glory and honor to Him, and that we came here for no other reason but to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We will endeavor to help you do that. If our hearts are right, then God will judge us acceptable in our service today. There are so many things in the world when we talk about differences of doctrine among us and those in the religious world. But yet all of it really comes down to a basic principle. And that basic principle of all our differences and all our disagreements and all our different teachings comes down to the subject of authority. It comes down to what does the Bible say. There is a concept that is very popular in the world that we live in. It has been taught for many ages. It has been taught for decades. It is believed by millions. And yet it is contrary to God's will. And it is not because it cannot be understood. It is not because God did not make it clear enough. It is misunderstood because what it calls upon men to do, men are not willing to do. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to the most quoted scripture in all the world. It is in John chapter 3 and verse number 16. Today, if you would watch any of the championship football games that will be on television, you will see somewhere in the stands a white sheet. And on that white sheet, you will see this verse, John 3 and verse 16. The verse is very simple and very powerful. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That verse is true in every word that it says. And it is a verse that does talk about the subject of salvation. But the question we want to ask about this verse is man saved by faith alone without obedience? Is man simply saved by his belief that God is in the form of His Son, and that His Son lived upon the earth, that He died for our sin, that He was resurrected on the third day, and that He ascended back to the Father, and He is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God? Is man simply saved by the fact that he believes all those facts? And must he believe all those facts? The answer to the first question is no. The answer to the second is yes. Yes, he must believe all those facts, but no, he is not saved on the basis that he believes all those facts. Because there are many in the religious world that believe all those facts. But yet they leave out one very important fact. And that is the fact that faith alone is not taught, is not practiced, and cannot be concluded by reading the Scriptures. And so we want to answer this question. Can man be saved by faith alone without obedience? Is it possible? Is it what the Bible teaches? And is that what God requires? The Scriptures plainly teach that Christ died for all. And whoever believes shall not perish. That is not the issue. The Bible clearly teaches those things are true. God would have all men to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul would write, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, it does say that God's desire for all men is to be saved, But notice that word and. What is connected with that? And that they come to the knowledge of the truth. How can God's desire be realized? It can be realized when man comes to the knowledge of truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, Peter would write that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but He desires that all men be saved and none would perish, but all would come to repentance. It is God's desire that no man perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11. It is not God's desire that any would be lost. It is God's desire that all men would come to repentance in order that they might be saved. But God's desire must be coupled with something from us in order for that to become a reality. We also understand that God is no respecter of person. Peter would say in Acts 10, in talking to Cornelius, that he now understood that God was no respecter of person. But in any nation, him who feareth God, God respects, and he will receive. You see, God is no respecter of person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 19, the Bible says that God was reconciling the world to Himself. God was reconciling the world, not just some of the world, all of the world. His actions were to bring all men and to reconcile them to Himself. The Bible says in John 12, Jesus talking about His own crucifixion, said by His death He would draw all men to Him. It was God's desire through the death on the cross to draw all men to Him. We also read in John chapter 6 where He gave some illustrations. God's Son said that He gave His life for the world, that if any man would eat of the living bread that came down from heaven, and in it He was talking about Himself. He was talking about His doctrine. He was talking about His teaching. If any man would partake of that, then he could gain eternal life. And then when He was to be baptized by John the Baptist, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, He came and John made the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I want you to look at Titus chapter 2. For it is a passage that often gets overlooked in this discussion of salvation. Men would want us to believe and teach that man is saved by God's grace and nothing else. And I want to make it absolutely clear that no man can be saved without the grace of God. The grace of God is absolutely instrumental and a necessity for any man to be saved. But I want you to notice what verse 11 and 12 say. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, God's grace has appeared to all men. How has God's grace appeared to all men? By the fact that His Son died for all men. God's willingness to extend favor, to extend loving kindness, to extend redemption and forgiveness is seen in the death of His Son. But notice verse number 12. Teaching us. What teaches us? What teaches us? Grace teaches us. What does grace teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Do you see that verse 12 gives some things that we do? Ladies and gentlemen, that's action. That's something that we do. It's called obedience. In order for you to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust, to live soberly, righteous, and godly, you've got to make some different choices than the world does. That is an act of obedience. That is an action. Those are things that we do. These are things that we do for God, not things that God does for us. God has supplied the grace. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. But what He recalls upon us is to be able to live a different type of life. That's where obedience comes in. And so, yes, God's grace saves us, but God's grace also teaches us some things. And we acknowledge that Christ died as a ransom for all. That is true. There is no issue with that. God's Son did die as a ransom for all. Now, the Calvinists believe that he died only for the elect. He only died for the select few. Who were those elect? Those are the ones that would be obedient. Those are the ones that would accept Christ. That's the elect. If you have obeyed Christ, then you're part of the elect. But Calvin taught that you were elect before you were even born. Before you ever came into the world, God selected you. And therefore, since God selected you, you were one of those that God's Son died for. That is not a biblical doctrine. That is a teaching of Calvin. And in 1 Timothy 2, in verse number 6, he says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It says he gave his life as a ransom for all. Not some, not a select group. He gave his life as a ransom for all. Limited atonement is a perverted view. It minimizes the death of Christ. It makes Christ a respecter of persons. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 verse 9 that he tasted death for every man. Who is involved in every man? It means everyone. The Bible says in 1 John 2 verse 2 that he was a propitiation. That means a covering. That means an atonement for the sins of the world. Who lives in the world? All men live in the world. And so he's a propitiation for all men's sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, it says that his blood gave justification to all men. How were men acquitted of wrong? How were they made right? By the blood of Christ. What men? All men. He gave justification to all men. In Romans, 1 John 4 verse 14, it says that he is the Savior of the world. And last, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse number 10, the Bible says he's the Savior of all men. Ladies and gentlemen, every one of those verses deny Calvinism. It denies a man is saved only because he's elected by God. Now what's true is that God elected the means, God elected the way, and God elected the conditions by which all men could be saved, and they cannot be changed. But whether or not one ever renders obedience to the gospel, whether one ever becomes a recipient of the grace of God, that, my friend, is a choice that God leaves totally in the hands of every human being that will ever live on the face of the earth. God did not elect to make that choice for man. He left that solely in our hands. And so Christ died as a ransom for all. Not for some. Not for the elect. Not a limited atonement. He died to give all men the same opportunity. But Calvin even goes farther than that. He says that Adam's sin, nor Christ's righteousness, is transferred to mankind. Mr. Calvin made two mistakes. And then religions came after him and they built upon his mistake. Mr. Calvin said that we have inherited Adam's sin. Well, Roman Catholicism teaches the same thing. And many other religions teach that we inherit the Adamic sin. What does that mean? That means that when you were born, that upon your soul was the sin of Adam. That you were born in a sinful condition. But Mr. Calvin and others have even went further to say that the righteousness of Christ is transferred to each and every individual. When you accept Christ, then Christ's righteousness, His perfect life, His life without sin, is transferred to you. And then when the Lord looks at you, He doesn't see your sin, He sees the perfect, sinless life of His Son. And that's why you can never be lost. Because you have imputed the righteousness of Christ. But Mr. Calvin is wrong about that. The Calvinist glue depends on the assumption that Adam's sin is imputed to all men. That is a miscalculation. The word imputed means to reckon to one's account. To reckon to one's account does not mean transferred or infused to another. Let me give you an illustration. In Genesis 3, who sinned? Adam Eve and the serpent. The serpent lied about what God said. God said you'll die. The serpent says you won't die. He lied. Number two, Eve yielded to the temptation and ate of the tree. She sinned. Number three, she gave to Adam and he ate and he sinned. Now in Genesis chapter 3, who did God charge with sin? The serpent, the man, and the woman. He did not blame. He did not take the serpent's sin and put it on Adam. Neither did he take the sin of Eve and put it on Adam. He blamed all three because all three were guilty. You see, man imputed to his own account. Man is charged with his own sin. Man is not charged with the sin of another. He is charged with his own sin. The doctrine of limited atonement, as they teach it, mistakenly alleges that the doctrine of imputation means that man has Adam's sin and therefore he begins life as a sinner. But their answer to that is that God will transfer that righteousness of his Son to the sinner, therefore making him cleansed. But I want you to know, God does not impute sin. God does not reckon the sin of one person and place it on another person. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Look at verse number 8. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed is the man that God does not transfer through the account to sin. Now, there is a Bible passage that can make this very easy to understand. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse number 4. Ezekiel 18, verse number 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as that of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Look at the last part of that verse. The soul that sins will die. Look at verse 20. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment of the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, how much clearer could God make it? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 5, you're talking to the churches of Galatia. He said, for each one will bear his own sin. When you and I stand before the judge at the judgment seat of Christ, we are not going to give an account of what Adam did. We're not going to give an account of what our parents did. We're not going to give an account of what the elders at the church I attended did, nor about what the preacher said when he was in the pulpit. What you're going to give an account of is what you did in your life and the things that you did in the choices that you made. Now, how just would it be of God to condemn a person for the actions of another person? Where would justice be in that? Did you know that about 2 years ago, the Roman Catholics used to teach that when a child died, before they were christened, before they were baptized, that they went to a place like, they didn't call it purgatory, they had another name for it. But 2 years ago, they determined in their teaching that that was no longer true. And so the question begs to be asked, what happens to that child? If he doesn't go to purgatory, then what happens to him? You know what their answer is today? We don't know. We let God handle that. God's already handled it. You know, it's tragedy of untold proportions when a child dies. How much more terrible would it be to believe that that child died in sin, lost, because of what Adam did 6,000 years ago? How added misery would that be? The silver lining behind the death of a child is that you have no problem knowing where that child's at, because he's with God, because he has no sin. He has no need to repent. He has no need. He has not transgressed because he cannot understand. He doesn't know what law is, and he cannot believe. Why do they have godparents? Why do people have godparents? You know what they do? They stand in for the child. The child can't confess, the godparent can. The child can't believe, but the godparent can. And the godparent can repent, but the child can't. And then 12 years later, the child is confirmed on his own. Where does the Bible teach that? No. God says that each man is responsible for himself. And you know what? God's way is fair. I'm not going to be lost because of somebody else. I'll be lost because of me. It won't be my dad. It won't be my mom. And it won't be Adam. It'll be me. And you know what? That's fair. That's what the Bible teaches. Doesn't teach anything about inheriting sin. Nor does it teach that I'm going to get the Christ righteousness imputed to me, that when God looks at me, all He sees is the righteousness of His Son. That again is something the Bible does not teach. Likewise, Calvinism claims that men's sins are transferred to Christ. Think about this. They believe that when Christ died, our sin was transferred to Him. How can that be? That would make him a sinner. Turn to Hebrews 7. What does Hebrews 7 say about that? You see, what I want you to see here, brethren, is when you make a false doctrine, you're going to have to make up something else to cover your tracks, because it's going to lead you in the wrong direction in many ways. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Look at that. Undefiled, what does that mean? That means he has no defilement. He's separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. Why didn't he have to offer a sacrifice for himself? Because he had no sin. See, that's the point. The point is, he did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. The high priest did. He went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and the first thing he did is offer the blood sacrifice for his own sin. But Christ didn't have to do that. Why? Because he didn't have any sin. Now, here's the passages. It says, he took our punishment. He did not inherit our guilt. He took what we deserve. That's what he took on the cross. He didn't take my guilt. He took my punishment. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he was a perfect offering because he had no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, him who knew no sin. Look at what it says. Him who knew no sin. What's the point? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, he took our punishment. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter even makes it a little bit clearer. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, whose stripes we are healed. What's it mean that he bore our sins? Isaiah 53 says the same. He took our transgressions. He took the penalty. He died for our sin. He did not die for his own. If our sins were transferred to the Lord, then he was not a sinless sacrifice. He was just like us. And you know what that means according to Paul? In 1 Corinthians 15, you're of all men miserable because you're still in your sin. If our Lord's sin, if our sin was transferred to the Lord, then he died as a sinner, and as a sinner he could not give us life. No, what was transferred was what we were due. What are we due for our sin? Death. That's what we deserve. Romans 6:23. But that death was passed on to Christ. He died for what we should have died for. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, he made an offering for sin. He was wounded for our transgression, and which had been imputed to our account. Whose sins are imputed on my account? My own. What Christ did is do what I could not do. What could I not do? I could not keep the law perfectly. I could not offer my life as a sacrifice for sin because my life is defiled because I've committed sin. But one could who had no sin. You see, you need to understand what words mean. He did not impute our sin to the Lord. He took our punishment. He took what we were due, but he did not take our sin. Another fallacy of Calvinism is the assumption that Christ's perfect righteousness is transferred to the sinner. By your faith in Christ, God automatically transferred the righteousness of his Son. And then when he looks down from heaven and he looks at your life, he doesn't see your sin, he just sees the righteousness of his Son. Is that how it happens? Calvin teaches that Christ's perfect righteousness covers us like an umbrella. Then God sees that instead of our sinful deeds. You know what? Sounds good, but just not true. You know why? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Righteousness is imputed on the basis of obedient faith, not on the righteousness of Christ. When does God impute righteousness to a person? Because of the acts of his Son? No. Because of the obedience of the sinner. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse number 23. For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Justified means acquitted. It means made righteous through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom He set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. Look at the last phrase. Who is He the justifier of? The one who has faith in Jesus. How is one faith in Jesus demonstrated? Obedience. 1 John, verse number 1, we walk in the light as He is in the light. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth of God is not in us. You see, the basis that we can be righteous is not because of the perfect life of Christ being imputed into me. It is because of my own righteousness, by my obedience, that I can stand justified. You know why I can stand before the Lord on the day of judgment justified even though I've committed sin, not because of the righteousness of Christ, but because of my obedience to His command, because of my obedient faith. And that obedient faith is demonstrated when I walk in the light as He's in the light. See, then I have fellowship with God, and the blood continually cleanses me from all sin. God pronounced righteousness on those who obey Him. Look at Romans 6:13. We can read a lot of verses, but let's just read Romans 6:13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And do not present your members as the instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. How do I present my body as an instrument of righteousness? Calvin says, by the righteousness of God's Son being imputed to me. No. I make my body an instrument of righteousness when I demonstrate my obedient faith. You see, that's God's condition. God gives me the ability to be able to make the choice that I could be obedient to Him, and when I do that, God counts it and reckons it as righteousness. Remember when the Bible said that Abraham believed God and he counted it as righteousness? You remember that? Why did he count it as righteousness? Because Abraham was obedient. You wonder why he's called the father of faith? He demonstrated what real faith is. Faith is not mental assent. Faith is not believing in some fact. Faith is action. Faith is something that's demonstrated. Faith is something that's active. Faith is not dead. It's alive. And faith is evident by any who look by one's obedience to God. And if you don't believe that, read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is God's commentary on Bible faith. You know what you'll read in Hebrews 11? By faith, they did something. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left his home when God called him. By faith, he offered Isaac upon the altar. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Do you see action there? Do you see obedience there? You know what that is? That's God's commentary on Bible faith. Bible faith is not mental assent. Can faith alone save you? Not unless it's coupled with obedience. How is faith counted or imputed or reckoned as righteousness? Can I be saved by faith alone? No, but we have to have a proper understanding of works. Can any type of work save you? That's what men think. Men think that anything they do in the name of God, that's going to save them. No, that's not going to save them. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Here are some works that couldn't save man. Galatians 3. My mind's in Romans. It's Galatians 3, verse 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. How is the only way that the law of Moses could justify them, could save them if they kept the law perfectly? Did they? Did they? No. Then the law couldn't save them, could it? What about the works of men's righteousness? Can it save us? Look at Romans 10. Let Paul answer that. Can the works of men's righteousness save us? That's what the Jews were trying to do. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now look at verse 3. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's exactly what men are doing today. They are ignorant of what God calls righteousness. They are ignorant of God's law, and they seek to establish their own law and to be saved by their own righteousness. Paul says, Israel can't do it, and men can't do it today either. But what about the works of faith? Can those works save us? Look at Ephesians 2. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does that word walk there mean? It means manner of life. There were works that God ordained that men should do. Do those works save us? God says they do. They're not works of men's righteousness. They're not works of the law. They are works that God has asked and required us to do. You see, the works of the law of Moses, they can't save men because they couldn't keep the law perfectly. The works of men's righteousness, they can't save because it's man's righteousness and not God's righteousness. But the obedience of perfect faith, that can save because that's ordained by God. Remember what James said? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. Just as the spirit is dead, the body is dead without the spirit, so faith alone, apart from works, is dead being alone. You know how the beginning... Look at Romans 1 verse 5. You know how the book of Romans begins? The way it begins is how it ends. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, it begins with this statement. Through Him we have received the grace and the apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations for His name. And you know how the book ends? With the very exact same phrase. For the obedience of the faith. In Romans 6, they are commended because they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to them. And we've already read Titus 2 that says that man is learned by grace and he must do some things. Who's the example of that? Abraham. Abraham is an example of biblical faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he believed God when God said, you get up and you leave your homeland. You leave everything you know and you go to a land that I will show you. He didn't falter. He didn't debate it. He didn't wonder. He just did it. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Why? Because he was obedient. He imputed it to him. Why? Because he demonstrated it by his righteous obedience. What did God impute to Abraham? His righteous faith. His righteous obedience to what God said. And you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, God made three promises to Abraham. A nation, a land, and a seed promise. How many of them did he receive? Zero. Not a one of them. How many did his descendants receive? All of them. Who believed that? Abraham. What is the evidence of his belief? He did what God said. In Hebrews 11, he offers his son on an altar. Why? Why did he have the faith to do that? Because he believed in God. In James chapter 2, he's used as an example of what it is to be a man of faith. But Paul said that some believers will be lost. Some believers will be lost. The rulers, did they believe? The chief priests and the rulers, they believed, but they wouldn't confess Christ. Why? They loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Did they believe? Did they believe? The Bible says they did. But the Bible says they can't be saved. Why? Because they love the praise of men more than God. Their faith didn't save them, did it? What about the demons? They believe and tremble. And the demons believed and confessed Christ. Remember when he cast out the demons? And they said, you're here before the time. You're here before you're supposed to be here. Did they believe? Yes. Did it save them? No. John 6, the Bible says that faith is a work. You see, obedience is what saves. Obedience is what separates the lost believer from the saved believer. You know what makes a man a true believer? His obedience. His obedience makes him a true believer. And faith without works is dead. Paul said that in Romans chapter 4. James said that in James chapter 2. And obedience of faith is what Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. Jesus said in John 6:29, when he was asked, what is the works of God that we might be saved? He said, this is the work that you believe on him whom he sent. Faith is a work. And obedience of the faith is how the book of faith begins in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans 16. And James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And so we come back to my original question. Can faith alone save a man apart from obedience? Absolutely not. But you know what man's answer to that is? Well, then you don't believe in the grace of God. Oh, yes, I do. God's grace supplied the blood of His Son that enables us to be saved. My obedient faith, coupled with His grace, saves me from my sin and gives me a hope of everlasting life. That's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, the question is begged to be asked is this. Why does the majority of the religious thinking Christendom religion believe in faith alone instead of faith coupled with obedience? I know the answer to that. Because they want to. You see, faith alone is simple. You make salvation a one-time action. You believe God, and everything else is immaterial. Sign me up. Because that would be very comforting. You know what the Methodist discipline says in my office? The doctrine of faith alone is a wholesome, comforting doctrine. And he's absolutely right about that. Except one little thing he forgot to add to his sentence. It's not biblical. And it's not scriptural. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, do you need faith? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, but you must have Bible faith. And Bible faith is active living faith. It is demonstrated in your obedience to the commands of God. Romans 10, Paul would say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you need to believe in God? Yes, you do. Do you need to believe that His Son lived? Yes, you do. Do you need to believe that He died? Yes. That He was resurrected? Yes. That He's in heaven? Yes. That He offered the blood on your behalf? Yes. You need to believe all of that, but the actions of your faith are something that you demonstrate by obedience to His will. The Bible says, on the day of Pentecost, did they believe? Did they believe, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why, don't do nothing. You already believed. Don't do a thing. That's not what Peter said, is it? The very first words out of Peter's mouth was to repent. You know what repentance is? That's an action. That's something that I do in my mind that is resulted in a change of life. You remember the eunuch? Remember what he did? Philip preached one sermon from Isaiah 53, Verse 35 of Acts 8 says that he began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. They came to a certain water, and he said, "Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Question. What provoked that question? The preaching of Jesus. They both went into the water and he baptized him. Why? Because according to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, that's how man contacts the blood of Christ. In our class, back in the back, we're studying about Hebrews, and you know, and I made the point in class, and I'll make it again. The thing that men rant and rave about the most in the plan of salvation is baptism. But that is the only means of contacting the only thing that takes away a man's sin. Now you figure it out. Why would men balk at the thing that is most needed? I know the answer again. Because that's not what they want to do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you have faith in Christ, all the faith that you have in the facts and the words of the New Testament mean absolutely nothing unless you demonstrate it by active obedience. And I'm talking to you who are members of the Lord's church. Even though you've done those first steps, if you do not continue to demonstrate your obedience, then your faith is not the kind of faith the Bible talks about. And that's why when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's why Peter told him in Acts 8, "You're in the bond of iniquity. Sin has a hold of you again." And he was told to repent and pray to God and ask that his heart be forgiven you. You know what? Faith only is not the answer for the alien sinner, and faith only without obedience is not the answer for the faithful child of God. If you're subject to either cause, in either case, we stand ready to assist you as together we stand, as we sing.